The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled Feasting Upon Christ was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. We have previously shown that conceptual ideas expressed in words are not physical. Those who doubt this fact must answer the following questions. How much does morality weigh? How does ethics feel to the touch? What is the taste of justice, the odor of holiness, the sound of honesty, the visible appearance of truth? Obviously, each of these words expresses a concept which has no physical qualities, is not describable in physical terms, and must therefore be non-physical. All thoughts, even of physical things, are non-physical. This self-evident fact does not deny the reality of either the mental dimension or the material universe, but it clearly separates one from the other. Psychics claim to be able to bridge this chasm and to transcend time. Hinduism and related forms of mysticism, such as Christian Science and other mind sciences, attempt either to create the physical with mental ideas and images or to deny objective reality with the claim that all existence is in the mind. Half believing these lies, parapsychologists endeavor to establish a scientific link between the mental and physical and to discover how to manipulate the latter with the mind. We have dealt with such matters in Occult Invasion, see offering list, and will not do so here. Since all thoughts are non-physical, no thought could have a physical source. Therefore, thoughts and ideas do not originate with the brain, a physical organ. Undeniably, the mind is not physical, yet it has a mysterious connection to the brain which science cannot fathom. Matter, including the brain, cannot think. Ideas must have an intelligent source which is distinct from the physical world. Nor can matter arrange itself into words and sentences expressing conceptual ideas. Yet this is exactly what we find with DNA. There, stated in a precise language and coded for decoding by certain protein molecules, is a complete manual of written instructions imprinted on the single cell from which we each begin physical life, for constructing and operating each of trillions of individual cells and forming them into a body. Unquestionably, DNA was conceived of and put into process by an intelligence far beyond the grasp of human minds. DNA alone is sufficient to prove the eternal existence of God, the creator of all. The theory of evolution is the desperate grasping at straws by those who, quote, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and whom he therefore gave over to a reprobate mind, unquote, Romans 1:28. Inasmuch as thoughts are non-physical, their intelligent source must also be non-physical. Certainly, this is true of the supreme intelligence. Quote, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, unquote, John 4:24. Therefore, man, created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, 27, and chapter 9, verse 6, with the capacity to conceive conceptual ideas and to communicate them in words to other intelligent beings, must be a non-physical intelligence living in a physical body. No one can honestly deny this simple fact. A fact which, by the way, further disproves the lie of evolution. The human soul and spirit comprising man's non-physical intelligence and personality could never evolve from matter. Thoughts have a spiritual existence. We know that physical bodies grow old and continually die and decay in the grave because of the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. There is no reason, however, to believe that the non-physical person who originated the thoughts and made the choices ceases to exist when separated from the body by death. That thinking person who made his own moral decisions is logically, biblically, and justly accountable to his Creator God for every thought, word, and deed. And one day we'll give that account and reap the consequences. The soul and spirit, the cognitive person who was created in the image of God, is clearly not subject to physical laws and therefore continues in conscious existence eternally. As Paul declared, quote, "The material things which are seen are temporal, but the non-material things which are not seen are eternal," unquote, 2 Corinthians 4:18. William Law said it well nearly 300 years ago in The Power of the Spirit, quote, "The time of man's grasping after positions among men or amusing himself with the foolish toys of this vain world can last no longer than he is able to eat and drink with the creatures of this world," unquote. Far from being the end of human existence, however, death brings man before God in judgment. As the Scripture says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," Hebrews 9:27. The Bible often declares that man continues to exist eternally, either in heaven or in hell. There are many warnings of eternal punishment, Psalm 9:7, Psalm 55:15, Psalm 139:8, Proverbs 5:5, Proverbs 7:27, Proverbs 9:18, Proverbs 15:24, Isaiah 5:14, Isaiah 14:9, and verse 15, Ezekiel 31:16-18, Ezekiel 32:27, Amos 9:2, Revelation 20:13-15, and many others. More than any other part of Scripture, the recorded words of Christ warn of the judgment and eternal punishment that follow death for those who persist in rebellion against God during their physical existence. Matthew 5:22, 29, 30, Matthew 10:28, Matthew 11:23, Matthew 18:7-9, Matthew 23:15, and verse 30, Matthew 25:46, Mark 9:42-48, Luke 16:19-31, and many others. Likewise, Paul and the other apostles warned of eternal judgment and hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, James 3:6, Peter 2:4, Revelation 19:20, Revelation 20:10-15, and many others. It is the non-physical and eternal part of man, the soul and spirit, to which Scripture is addressed. By contrast, most of man's efforts and attention are concerned with his temporary physical needs and pleasures. The physical so consumes human thought that spiritual truth is obscured by the sensual. And to this fact, all of the world's religions bear eloquent testimony. Paganism is dominated by fetishes, idols, ornate altars, robes, candles, elaborate ceremonies, and repetitiously chanted secret formulas. All of these are part of a superstitious attempt to influence the non-physical spirit world by physical means. It is clearly a continuance of the lie with which the serpent deceived Eve, that through eating physical fruit, she could gain spiritual blessings, including immortality and godhood, Genesis 3:1-7. That very delusion became the foundation of all false religions, including pseudo-Christianity. Israel also succumbed to this deception. Worshipping the counterfeit gods of her idolatrous pagan neighbors in ornate temples containing extravagant altars set in sacred groves upon high places. Numbers 33:52, 1 Kings 3:2-3, 2 Kings 15:35, 2 Chronicles 33:19, Jeremiah 3, 2, Jeremiah 7, 30 through 34, Ezekiel 16, 16 through 43, Amos 7, 8, and 9, and many other similar scriptures, bringing God's judgment, Leviticus 26, 30 through 33, and so forth. For example, quote, King Ahaz saw an altar at Damascus and sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, he approached to the altar and offered thereon, unquote. 2 Kings 16, 10 through 12. Much of the professing Christian church of today continues to pursue the same abominations. Most obvious is Roman Catholicism, with its sacred instruments of worship made of precious metals mounted with jewels, its rich altars, statues, ornate cathedrals, priests presiding over elaborate rituals and dressed in luxurious vestments and outlandish hats, as though such temporal things merit God's eternal favor. Physical symbols, bread and wine, were turned into Christ himself with the delusion that ingesting him into one's stomach brings forgiveness and eternal life by installments. Sacramentalism, both Catholic and Protestant, brushes aside the common sense understanding of the inviolable separation between the physical and spiritual. Christ's words are ignored, even defied, quote, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." John 6:63. Instead, it is as though Christ actually said, quote, "The flesh is the key. Physical religious objects are doorways to God's power, and words have spiritual value only when used in the church's rituals," unquote. One of the most miraculous provisions for Israel throughout its decades in the barren wilderness was the water that came from solid rock, a rock which apparently was always at hand wherever they journeyed. Paul says, "They did all drink the same spiritual drink of that spiritual rock that followed them," unquote. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Spiritual drink? Spiritual rock that followed them? Paul explains, quote, "And that rock was Christ," unquote. Not that Christ was literally a rock, of course, but the rock and the water which miraculously flowed from it represented Christ and the spiritual water of life which he would provide through his redemptive work on the cross. Earnestly trying to turn his people's attention from physical water for the body to spiritual drink for thirsting souls, God exhorted a rebellious Israel, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 6. In clear declaration of his deity, Christ claimed to be that spiritual water of eternal life, the spiritual rock, and the Lord of Israel himself. Quote, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, that is his inward being, soul and spirit, shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the spirit which they that believe on him should receive," unquote. John 7, 37 through 39. He repeatedly made it clear that spiritual eating and drinking is through believing him. In his temptation by Satan in the wilderness, Christ quoted the words he had spoken to the Israelites through Moses, quote, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," unquote. Deuteronomy 8:3, Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4. The manna miraculously given to Israel throughout its wilderness journey, like water out of the rock, was one more symbol of the spiritual provision they could receive by believing his words. There is a clear distinction, yet at the same time an illuminating parallel, between physical bread, which sustains the physical body, and non-physical words, which sustain the soul and the spirit. Christ often used something physical to illustrate a spiritual truth. Quote, I am the light of the world, unquote, John 8:12. I am the door, the good shepherd, the vine, ye are the branches, John 10:7-9, and verse 14, John 15:5, and so forth. Never, however, did he suggest that the physical thing itself had any spiritual power. And that is the grave error of sacramentalism. In presenting himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel, Christ made the most powerful yet often overlooked declarations of his deity. A mob of hungry Jews, interested only in the healing of their bodies and the filling of their stomachs, wanted to take him, that is Jesus, by force to make him a king. John 6:15. Seeking to turn them from the physical to the spiritual, Jesus claimed to be the one to whom the manna and water out of the rock pointed. Quote, He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, unquote. John 6:35 and verses 48-51. At this point, Catholicism makes its gravest error, transubstantiation, insisting that Christ is not speaking spiritually, but physically. Catholics boast that they take him literally when he says, quote, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you, unquote, John 6:53. Therefore, Catholicism misses the spirit and life, verse 63, given to those who accept by faith the salvation he offers through his becoming a man and dying for our sins. Blind to the spiritual, it claims that its priests have the power to turn bread and wine into Christ's physical body and blood, again and again. Instead of believing that Christ paid sin's penalty in full by one sacrifice on the cross, they claim to perpetually sacrifice him and to physically ingest his literal body and blood. A similar mistake is made even by many who rightly deny the error of believing that the communion bread and cup are Christ's physical body and blood. They imagine that there is spiritual power in the physical act of partaking of these elements. But Christ established this ordinance as an act of remembrance, quote, this do in remembrance of me. Luke 22:19-20, 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. The physical act itself has value only in pointing to the spiritual truth which it represents. For believing participants, it is a reminder to carefully and prayerfully consider again Christ's sacrifice of himself for our sins on the cross. To unbelieving observers, it is a proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their sins as well, though they have rejected him. Quote, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, that is, proclaim, the Lord's death till he come. Unquote. 1 Corinthians 11:26. While the incarnation and Christ's payment of the penalty for sin in order to redeem a bride is a great mystery, Ephesians 5:32, it is revealed in ever deeper measure to those who feed upon him through meditation upon the word of life. Philippians 2:16, 1 John 1:1. How it must grieve our Lord that so many of us, redeemed at great price with his blood poured out at Calvary, have such a feeble appreciation of him, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. 1 John 4:2-3, and 2 John 7. This is why our worship is so shallow, so inadequate in expressing his eternal pre-incarnate majesty as God, the infinite love manifest in his incarnation and sacrifice for sin, and the glory to which he has ascended and where he will one day receive us in his likeness. Failure to feast upon him continually is the reason that our lives reflect so little of Christ, who is our life, Colossians 3:4. May we believe and rejoice in his promise, quote, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely," unquote, Revelation 22:17. And with deepening understanding and increasing love for him, may we help others to experience the joy and abundance of the life there is in Christ for those who feast upon, quote, "the bread of life," unquote.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from James Perloff. Evolutionists, while rejecting miracles such as God creating life, must conjure miracles of their own to make Darwin's theory work. The Big Bang itself violates natural law and represents the instantaneous suspension of physical laws, the sudden, abrupt flash of lawlessness. From James Perloff, Tornado in a Junkyard, The Relentless Myth of Darwinism, pages 29 and 123. Our next is from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Nobel Prize winner, from Eternity, October 1985, page 24. Our final quotable is from William Law. And when the lusts of the flesh have had their last day, and the pride of life has only a dead body to inhabit, the soul of man which remains will know at last that it has nothing of its own. Then all that man has or does will either be the glory of God manifested in him or the power of hell in full possession of his soul. When the time comes that he must take his leave of earthly treasure and honors, then all the stately structures which genius, learning, and proud imagination have painted before his eyes must bear full witness to Solomon's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. William Law, From the Power of the Spirit, page 148. And now Dave Hunt addresses questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. In your May article, you said that the angels, at the time of his incarnation, had known Christ as God the Son, one with the Father, for at least 6,000 years by earth time. I'm sure you must have meant 4,000 years.
Thank you for pointing out this error, which we have now corrected in the reprints. Everything in the newsletter is read by a number of staff members before it goes to press. This is an obvious mistake which we all missed. Thank you again.
Question. Is faith a gift from God? In two of your books, you state it both ways, supporting both with the same scripture reference, Ephesians 2, verse 8. When God gives the faith to know for certain that he is going to grant our request, only then can we believe that we receive it from him. In Defense of the Faith, page 185. But in What Love Is This, on page 361, you say, the subject of the preceding seven verses is salvation, not faith. It is not saving faith, but being saved that is God's gift. Which is it?
Just as our life and breath and all that we are comes from him, faith, too, is a gift from God. There is, however, a special gift of faith which causes us to know beyond any doubt that God will answer a particular prayer. Ordinarily, we can only pray, quote, according to thy will, unquote, and trust him for the outcome. But there are times when we know by a God-given confidence that a prayer is going to be answered. These are rare occasions, at least in my life. Such faith is not the subject of Ephesians 2:8, and that reference was a bad choice. Thank you for pointing that out. Yes, the subject of Ephesians 2:8 through 10 is not faith, but salvation, a salvation which is ours by faith without works.
Question: You say that Islam is a violent religion and that Christianity is not. Yet the Old Testament is full of commands by God to kill pagans, sometimes men, women, and children. How can I justify this when I witness to Muslims?
The Old Testament is not, quote, full of commands to kill pagans, unquote. God told Israel to destroy all of the inhabitants of Canaan because of their wickedness, yet that didn't occur until 400 years after he promised their land to Abraham's descendants. Only then was their wickedness so great that God's holiness forced him to wipe them out. There are a few other instances, Sodom, Gomorrah, et al., when God's judgment required a people's destruction, but always because of their depravity and his holiness. God always limited those killed. He told Israel to destroy the Canaanites, not to fight the whole world as Allah commanded Muhammad and as Islam requires to this day. Furthermore, God's gift of Canaan to Israel had nothing to do with Christianity. Christ's teaching and example and that of his apostles was the very opposite of the violence against unbelievers which Muhammad practiced and which Islam requires of his followers whenever and wherever they are able.
Question: You say that Allah is a contraction of Al-Ilah, meaning the chief God. So why couldn't that be the same as the Most High God in the Bible, Genesis 14:18-22, and so on? And since Muhammad destroyed all of the idols in the Kaaba, denounced polytheism, and Islam rejects idolatry to this day, how can you associate it with paganism?
For centuries before Muhammad was born, Allah was the Al-Ilah, that means chief God, among the more than 300 idols in the Kaaba. Allah was the moon god, who had no son but three daughters, Al-Uzzah, Al-Lat, and Manat. See the Berean Call reprints for February 2000 and April 2003. Allah was represented by one of the idols in that pagan temple, yet Islam blasphemously teaches that this sanctuary for false gods was built by Abraham and Ishmael. Surah 3:96-97 claims that the Kaaba was, quote, the first sanctuary appointed for mankind, where Abraham stood up to pray. And pilgrimage, that is, Hajj, to the house, is a duty unto Allah for mankind, for him who can find a way thither, unquote. There is no claim in Islam that the Kaaba, as Abraham, supposedly a Muslim, allegedly built it, was without idols, or that they were added later, justifying Muhammad in smashing them, including the one representing Allah. Yes, he did away with that part of paganism, yet he retained every other pagan ritual that had been long associated with the Kaaba. Only the idols themselves were no longer present. In A.D. 622, Muhammad fled to Medina in the Hijra, from which the Muslim calendar begins. In 628 AH6, that would be, that's the Anno Hijra, he returned with some followers, seeking to join in the worship at the Kaaba. The Meccans, who at that time were stronger than he, would not allow it. Out of that encounter came the Hudaybiyah Treaty, a ceasefire for 10 years, which remains the rule for Muslims to this day. No permanent peace, can end the perpetual jihad between Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb, that is, Muslims and non-Muslims. Only if the Muslims are not strong enough to continue their attack is a ceasefire, a temporary cessation of jihad, allowed, and then for no longer than 10 years. It can be broken at any time that the Muslims have regained the power to do so. This fact of Islamic law makes a joke of any peace documents Arafat or anyone else may sign with Israel pursuant to Oslo or the current roadmap to peace. As part of the Hudaybiyah Treaty, Muhammad and his followers, that is, the Muslims of Medina, where he was living at the time, were allowed to make their Hajj to Mecca the following year. This they did, joining pagan Arabs in ceremonies which had been associated with the Kaaba for centuries. The next year, AH8, Muhammad captured Mecca and with it the Kaaba. Thereafter, Muslims continued to mingle with pagan Arabs in the Hajj. Eventually, however, the Prophet gave the pagans 4 months in which to convert to the new religion or be killed. Thereafter, only Muslims were allowed to approach the Kaaba, now purged of its idols, a restriction which holds to this day. In AH10, the year of his death by poisoning, Muhammad led his followers in the traditional pagan ceremony associated with the Kaaba, making it part of Islam. Thus, Muslims continue today in the same rituals practiced by their pagan ancestors for centuries before Muhammad was born. These pagan practices associated with the Kaaba were sanitized by identifying them with Abraham, David, and the prophets. Because Islam falsely claims to be the original and only true religion, all of the early Bible characters from Adam to Jesus are wrongly portrayed in the Quran as Muslims. Allegedly, the Bible has been corrupted, or it would read just like the Quran today. That would mean that the Israelites who conquered Canaan were Muslims, and therefore all of so-called Palestine and Jerusalem have a Muslim history, belong to Muslims in the beginning, and belong to Muslims today. Yet the Quran itself says in Surah 5:3 that Islam began with Muhammad. The elaborate ritual which pagans practiced to aid in their salvation is still continued by Muslims for the same purpose. While on the Hajj, upon approaching Mecca, one must prepare oneself several miles outside the city through purification rituals. Only then may one proceed to the sacred mosque al-Masjid al-Haram and kiss the sacred black stone embedded in the eastern corner of the Kaaba within the mosque's interior courtyard. One then goes around the Kaaba 3 times at a run and 4 times at a slow pace, each time touching the Yamani corner where another sacred stone rests and kissing the black stone again. Muhammad said the latter came down from heaven, quote, as white as milk, but was made black by the sins of the children of Adam, unquote. The pilgrim then goes to Maqam Ibrahim, where Abraham supposedly prayed toward the Kaaba, repeats 2 prayers, returns, and kisses the black stone again. He must then drink from the sacred well of Zemzem, from which supposedly Hagar and Ishmael drank. Leaving the mosque by one of its 24 gates, he climbs the nearby Mount Asafa while reciting from the Quran. From there, he runs back and forth 7 times to the summit of As Marwa, commemorating Hagar's search for water. It is now the evening of the 6th day, and he returns to Mecca, circumambulates the Kaaba again, and remains in Mecca. On the 7th day, he attends a sermon in the Great Mosque, and on the 8th proceeds to Wadi Mina to another ritual and spends the night. On the 9th day, he climbs Mount Arafat for the rite of standing, the wukuf, where Adam and Eve supposedly met after being expelled from the garden. Prayers are recited and a sermon on repentance attended before he hurries to Muzdalifa, a place between Mina and Arafat, in time for sunset prayer. The next day, prayers are recited again at Muzdalifa, And then the pilgrims proceed to Wadi Mina, where they throw 7 stones at each of 3 pillars representing Satan, while reciting, "In the name of Allah, the Almighty, I do this in hatred of the devil and his shame." Then follows the sacrifice of a goat or lamb in commemoration of Abraham's sacrifice of Ishmael, not Isaac, according to Islam. Is this paganism? Of course it is. Yet it remains the holiest part of Islam, and Muslims who have participated in the Hajj, required at least once in a lifetime, testify to the transforming spiritual experience of this pagan ritual. Polygamy, easy divorce, and slavery are only some of the other pagan practices retained in Islam, along with numerous superstitions. One of the latter was Muhammad's warning, quote, "If any of you wakens up from sleep, let him blow his nose 3 times, for the devil spends the night in a man's nostrils," unquote.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. Your February 2003 article was wrong about Christ reigning in Jerusalem. His throne will not be there, Acts 2, verse 22, and verses 25 through 28. David sees him sitting at the right hand of the Father, Acts 2, 30 through 35. The Jews are scattered even today, Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. We are in the church age. Believers have been born into the kingdom. All authority has been given to him, not will be given.
This grievous error denies hundreds of scriptures promising full restoration of Israel in her land, with Christ reigning on David's throne over Israel and the world. See Ezekiel 35 through 39, for example, and many others. Israel is the earthly people and kingdom. The church is the heavenly. Don't confuse them. See 1 Corinthians 10, 32. The bias and special intent of Randy Blackaby in the article you enclosed from Truth Magazine is self-evident. He points to Luke 3:27 to find the name Shealtiel, actually Salathiel in the KJV. But instead of accepting that his father was Neri, he goes to 1 Chronicles 3:17 to show that Shealtiel's father was Jeconiah. But Shealtiel of 1 Corinthians 3:17 is not the Salathiel of Luke 3:27, whose father is clearly stated to be Neri. Blackaby doesn't seem to realize why the genealogy in Matthew is different from that in Luke. The former is through Joseph, the latter through Joseph's father-in-law, that is, Mary, as the margin notes. He disregards the fact that Jesus is, quote, the second man, unquote, 1 Corinthians 15:47, was created by God in the womb of the Virgin, as Adam was from dust. The only begotten Son of God did not inherit sinful genes. Blackaby then contradicts himself by saying that Jesus, quote, was the son of David, the true king, end quote. Yet he tries to prove that Jesus was, quote, precluded from ever being a king in Judah, unquote. But David was king of Judah and over all of Israel. Mary was promised that Jesus would, quote, reign over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, forever on the throne of his father David, unquote, Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. David's throne was not in heaven, but in Jerusalem. David never ruled from heaven, nor will Christ rule over Israel, restored to her land, from heaven, but from earth. In heaven he is the groom, and the church his bride. He does not rule over his bride as king. If the kingdom of God is already on earth, we must be in the slums. Do you think the prayer for God's will to be done on earth as in heaven is already answered?
And now this month's news alert from the DemocratLandChronicle.com, May 6, 2003. In a historic effort to help educate the community about their religions and to show that they have more in common than their differences, local Catholic and Muslim leaders on Monday signed an agreement of understanding and cooperation. "There are lots of innocent misunderstandings on both sides," said Patrick O'Connor of Henrietta, who helped construct the agreement with others over the past 6 months. He said Catholics and Muslims have in common a sense of community responsibility, respect for life, and the strength of their faith. "It's a good step to leave a good future for the next generation," said Utku Kanik of Arandaquah, president of the Turkish Society of Rochester. "We hope to leave a better place for them. It will create more tolerance and more dialogue and understanding. We have a mutual understanding and educate each other," said Ankis Masood, a native of Pakistan. "That's the one thing that brings people closer together is the understanding. Christians, Muslims, and Jews, we are very close to each other. If we agree to leave our differences aside, we are one religion. All religions stand for peace," said Salhuddin Malik, a professor of history at the State University College at Brockport. "That makes it all the more reason we must understand each other." The Catholic Diocese has signed similar agreements with local Jewish and Episcopal leaders. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of All Vacation Bible School? Most vacation Bible programs that I personally observed are valuable experiences for children, especially those who have had no exposure to the Bible. One drawback for many of those who attend is that it lasts only 5 days, then forget about the Bible until next year. Here's a suggestion. Keep the program going for your children in mini form, daily. One of the best things you can do for them over the summer is to help them with their reading development. Make it even better by reading the Bible with them. On average, it takes about 5 minutes to read a chapter of Scripture. 15 minutes of reading each day for a week will take you through the Gospel of John. The book of Acts can be read in a week and a half. With a little discipline, you'll be amazed at how much of the Bible you can cover with your children. I like the I read 2 verses, you read the next 2 verses approach. It keeps everyone focused. I've done this with my middle school kids and high schoolers. If your young children aren't quite up to this reading level, read to them and add lots of explanations as you go. See if you can make this a habit that carries into the fall and beyond. If there's a better one, I don't know what it would be. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.